As you're returning to your seat this evening, let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. What we're going to be doing over the next really 7 to 8 months is a walk through the New Testament. Tonight I'm going to begin by giving an overview of how our Bible came to be and why it is that we can have confidence in its inspiration. And then next week we'll look at why four Gospels and why is it that God gave us four different portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the following week we'll just start methodically Matthew 1 week, Mark the next week, Luke the next week, and John the next week until we get through the book of Revelation. And we'll take each book one night each time. I would like to encourage you, even as we begin, that during this time that you might covenant to read through the New Testament. It'll be very easy once we get about halfway through, because if you've ever noticed, the books, except for Revelation, overall get smaller and smaller and smaller as you walk your way through. But it'd be a great exercise for us to read through the New Testament while we're working through this. And we'll look at it in some ways like we would at a seminary or college classroom. And yet what I intend to do each night is about halfway through the study, if I'm staying where I want to be, we'll always take a particular text that relates to that particular book of the Bible, one that I think summarizes better than any other what that particular book is about. Now tonight, because we're talking about how our Bible came to be and its inspiration, the text that we'll look at toward the end of our study is 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. Next week, we'll look at the prologue to Luke's Gospel, and then after that, a key text from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the way through the book of Revelation. And so tonight, let me read for you, as we will look at this in just a moment, 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14 and reading through verse 17. Paul writes, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." When I was a little boy, I remember going to see my granddaddy. My granddaddy was a very godly, godly man. He only had, though, a fifth grade education. He was a Douglasville, Georgia dirt farmer. But he used to read the Bible to us. And I remember on one occasion, I don't remember what exactly was the issue, but I remember my grandfather telling me that there were some other books that were written about the same time as the Bible. And they probably should have been in the Bible, but the early church decided to exclude them for some reason. And as a boy of about the age of 10 or 11, that fascinated me. I mean, I began to wonder, well, what is in those other books? And why is it that those books are not in our Bible? And was it the case that the early church, just for some reason, kind of willy-nilly decided to leave some of them out? Well, when I began Bible college and seminary, those questions still plagued me. And I was delighted to learn that actually the process was not haphazard at all. But there really are very good reasons why we believe our Bible should indeed contain 39 and only 39 books in the Old Testament, and why it is that we should indeed affirm that there are 27 and only 27 books that belong in our New Testament. And so what I'm going to do tonight is simply give you a quick overview of the doctrine of the Bible, bibliology. And we're going to ask four major questions, as you see there on the very first page of that handout. You see them at the top of the page. Question number one, how did the Bible come to us? Question number two, how do we know the Bible is reliable? Question number three, the question that my granddaddy calls me to wonder about, how did the ancients recognize the books of the Bible? And then fourthly, how is it that we should interpret the Bible as well? Well, let's walk back through these four questions and do so rather quickly. First of all, how did the Bible come to us? That is the question of the Bible's origin. Well, simply stated, the Bible did not originate with man, but rather the Bible originated with God. And because it originates with God, we refer to that as God's revelation, His special revelation. That is God's divine disclosure that He gives and that He provides for humankind. And as you see, God's special revelation came to human authors with the aid of the Holy Spirit, who produced original manuscripts, which led to Hebrew and Greek copies that were used then to create various translations of the Bible. Now, because that is a very interesting question, I broke that out a little bit in more detail on page 2. So if you'll turn over there for just a moment. And I can say to you, having used this particular page here a number of times with high school and early college students, time and again I've had persons come up to me and say, you know, I never saw so clearly until now how it all fits together. And again, it is not really that complicated of a process. God really did leave a very good trail for us to follow in terms of how the Bible moved from the mind of God to your mind and my mind when we read the Holy Scriptures. So again, let's start where we need to start with God. The Bible began as thoughts in His mind. Scripture did not originate with man. It is not simply a record of religious experiences of persons who believed they had encountered the divine or the transcendent, but rather the Bible began in its very origination in the mind of God. And had God not chosen to reveal Himself to us, we would not know Him. And yet because, as Francis Schaeffer says, our God is a talking God, God revealed Himself to us, and that's what we call revelation. And that revelation, the very thoughts of God, the very words of God, came into various human authors' minds. In the New Testament, to the mind of Matthew, to the mind of Mark, to Luke, to John, to Paul, to Peter, to James, to Jude, and so on. And God's thoughts now enter into the very minds of human persons. Then through the process of inspiration, which we'll talk about in just a moment, they then wrote down their original work. Matthew wrote an original manuscript of Matthew, Mark of Mark, Luke of Luke, John of John, and so on. And so original manuscripts were penned by these authors. But then there was a process called canonicity. And again, I'm going to develop that in just a moment. But canonicity is the process whereby the early church came to recognize what was indeed the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. And through a very, I think, wise, appropriate, and well thought out process, they eventually arrived at the conclusion that 66 books, 39 of the Old Testament and 29 of the New Testament, belonged in our inspired canon. The word means rule, canon of Scripture, hence the Bible as you and I have it today. But then it's very interesting. There you have a Hebrew Old Testament text. You have Greek New Testament text. How is it that eventually they wind up to be in a New King James translation like I have before me this evening, or as is often the case with especially young people, an NIV? How did you eventually get to the NIV, the New King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, the Old King James, or any other English translation? How did that eventually come to be? Well, through a process called textual criticism. The early church had, as you suspected, believed the Bible to be very important. And so they continually copied manuscripts. In fact, I could have mentioned a moment ago that the New Testament has no less than 5,338 Greek manuscripts, making the New Testament the greatest preserved document of the ancient world. There's not even any other document that holds a candle to the unbelievable preservation of the New Testament. And so through thousands and thousands and thousands of New Testament texts, for example, we have been able to produce modern Hebrew Bibles from the Hebrew text, the Old Testament, and modern Greek New Testaments, that being the foundation for the New Testament. Now, sometimes some of my faculty tickle me. They're utterly brilliant. They never know when it's raining. I'm sometimes amazed that they even know how to get from their office back home and from their home back to my office, because they live in another world. Their intellect is of such magnitude that I just stand back in awe, amazement, and sometimes I just kind of laugh that anybody could be so brilliant and yet be totally bereft of common sense. And you've met a few people like that. Some may even be a member of this church. I will not call any names or anything like that. But I'm so grateful that God, in His grace and goodness, raises up some people with unbelievable intellects who really do like to work with Greek manuscripts and Hebrew manuscripts. And as a result of that, they have produced some wonderfully accurate Hebrew Bibles of the Old Testament and Greek Bibles for the New Testament. And then through their giftedness and their training and their ability, they have produced for us the modern English versions that most of us in this room depend upon in terms of our ability to know and read and come to understand the Word of God. And then I love this. Through the process of illumination, what God does, and interpretation, what we do. Now, this is what's utterly fascinating to me. What began as thoughts in God's mind, now, amazingly, are thoughts in your mind. When you read the Bible, and the Bible's truth enters into your mind, you have in your mind, between your ears, nothing less than the very thinking and thoughts of God Himself. But God never intended for the process to stop right there. And so God's intent for you and for me is that we would take what we learn and we would apply it so that there would result a change in our lives. But it doesn't stop there. Because God now wants that change that He has brought about in your life to be communicated to others, that God might bring about change in their life through you. And here's a point that I always put before teenagers, especially in trying to challenge them to really pour themselves into the Word of God and then let God's Word pour itself back into them. I tell them this, and I'll say the same thing to all of you. God has not really changed your life until He is using you to change others. God has not changed your life until He is using you to change the lives of others. And that is the end, the goal for which God intends when He gives us His inspired and infallible and inerrant Word. Now, if you would, go back for just a moment and look at that page one again. And let's just move now to the second question. How do we know that the Bible is reliable? And that pertains to the issue of the Bible's inspiration. Well, first and foremost, and most crucially, is we have to raise the question and answer it, what is the source of the Bible? What is or who is the ultimate author of Scripture? And the answer is quite simple. The author of Scripture is God. Again and again and again. When you allow the Bible to take the witness stand, the Bible testifies that God is indeed the ultimate and divine author of Scripture. When I was in seminary and I took Old Testament survey, I had a professor who did not believe in the infallibility and the inerrancy of the Bible. He would have said that he held to a view of inspiration, but he did not believe that the Bible was completely without error. On one particular occasion, he decided to allow our class actually to debate this issue as long as we did so in a respectful and kind way. And so when that day came, I raised my hand and I put before him what is known as the classic syllogistic argument for the inspiration of the Bible. And I said, well, Dr. Johnson, it seems to me that you've got a problem here, because if our major premise is this, God is a God of truth, and our minor premise is the Bible is the Word of God, then the only conclusion that can follow from that major and minor premise is that the Bible is true. Now, if you know anything at all about deductive logic, you know if my major premise holds and my minor premise holds, there's a conclusion that naturally derives that's irrefutable. So if you accept the premise that God is a God of truth, and you accept the next premise that the Bible is the Word of God, then you have to conclude that the Bible is what? True. And he looked at me and said, well, that is a very persuasive argument. And then he quickly changed the subject and never addressed it. Because here's what you have to do. You have to either say, one, I for some reason believe that God is not a God of truth. Or secondly, you have to say that the Bible is not the Word of God. But if God is a God of truth, and the Bible is the Word of God, then there's no other conclusion that you can draw other than that the Bible is the Word of God. But now, we also know that the Bible has a very clear and real human element as well. And so that's why I like the way the blocks end up. I like to say it, and when I've taught theology, what I articulate to my students is simply this proposition. The Bible is the Word of God written in the words of men. And that may be the most simple and concise way of describing what the Bible is. It is the Word of God written in the words of men. That's why we will also say that the Bible, in terms of percentages, is 100% a divine book. But the Bible also, in terms of percentages, is a 100% human book. It is fully divine and it is fully human, yet it is only one book, the Word of God, written in the words of men. Now, because it is the Word of God, then we have every good reason for applying in that second category two very crucial words, the word inerrant and the word infallible. That is indeed the product that results from the Bible being in its ultimate origin the Word of God. And so inerrant simply means the Bible is completely without error. And infallible means the Bible is unfailing in its purpose. It will indeed accomplish that which God intended for it to accomplish. And because the Bible, being the Word of God, is both inerrant and infallible, it is authoritative. It has the right to command of you and of me anything God wants to put on the table. And there's no sense in which we can approach the Bible as a cafeteria. There's no way that we can kind of pick and choose what we like and what we won't. No, all of it is infallible. All of it is inerrant. Therefore, all of it is authoritative. Now, let me make a statement here before I move on that you've got to let me finish before you want to throw a hymn book at me. All of the Bible is equally inspired. But all of the Bible is not equally important. Now, let that sink in. And then let me come back and defend myself. All of the Bible is equally inspired, but all of the Bible is not equally important. You say, make the argument, all right. You're stranded on a desert island. God appears to you in a vision, and God says, well, I'll tell you what, you're going to be here a while. In fact, you're going to be here until there's nothing left but your skeleton. But I tell you what, while you're here, I don't want you to be completely alone, so I'm going to give you a book. I'm not going to give you the whole book, that is the Bible, but I'll let you pick one book of the Bible that you can have for the duration of your time on this desert island where you will end up dying. Now, I strongly suspect that not a single person in this room, not a one of you, would say, Lord, I'd like to have the book of Obadiah. Most of you don't even know what's in Obadiah. That would not be at the top of your list. I doubt any of you would say, oh, no, I'd like to have Chronicles because I just love those genealogies at the beginning of Chronicles. I would like to have that. I'm going to be working on memorization of those for the rest of the time I'm here. No, I doubt that either. I think probably one of you would say, well, how about the Gospel of John? How about Romans? How about Philippians? How about the Psalms? Oh, I can think of a number of books that you would probably ask for, but I think of another number of others you would not ask for. Not because they are less inspired. They are equally inspired, but they're not equally important. I would have a hard time getting saved from the book of Esther. I would not have a hard time getting saved from the book of Galatians. And therefore, equal in inspiration, but not importance. And don't let someone, don't be foolish and say, oh, no, because that is something that I think we have to recognize concerning the very phenomenon of Scripture. But because all of it is inspired, and because all of it is inerrant and infallible, we also often today use words like verbal, meaning all the words, and plenary, meaning all the parts. Now you say, so bottom line, Danny, describe your view of the Bible. My view of the Bible is simply this. The Bible is the infallible, inerrant, verbally, plenary, inspired Word of God. You say, why do you have to stick all those words in there? Well, Charles Ryrie several years ago pointed out that when he was a Bible college student back in the 1940s and 1950s, if he said, I believe in the truthfulness of the Bible, that's all he had to say. But unfortunately, liberal theologians, neo-Orthodox theologians, those who play fast and loose with words, begin to come along. And they begin to say, as a professor of mine said when I was at the University of Texas at Arlington, who said, I believe the Bible is inspired. I think it's the most inspiring book that's ever been read. It's even better than Shakespeare. That professor also did not believe in the virgin birth. He did not believe that Jesus walked on water. He did not believe in the bodily resurrection, yet he claimed to believe in an inspired Bible. And so as a result of that, Dr. Ryrie said, I had to begin to say, well, I believe in an inspired, inerrant Bible. But then some came along and said, oh, well, I believe in inerrancy of purpose. And when the Bible's purpose is to bring you to salvation, it's always inerrant. But when it comes to matters of history, science, philosophy, and so on, well, the Bible has mistakes over there. So then Dr. Ryrie said, I had to say, I believe in an inspired Bible that is infallible and inerrant. And then he had to go on to make crystal clear his total, absolute, complete confidence. And he added the words verbal and plenary. So in other words, I'm just trying to help you understand that from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, I believe because it is the Word of God, every single syllable, no, every single letter, no, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, not a jot or a tittle, that is the smallest Hebrew letter or a part of a Hebrew letter, not one part of it will pass away until all of it is fulfilled. I believe every single part of every single letter is exactly that which God wanted us to have. Why? Because ultimately, the Bible is the Word of God. Now, question number three, and this is a very interesting one. How did the ancients recognize the books of the Bible? This is what we call the process of canonicity. That is, how did they come to recognize our 66 books of the Bible as the very Word of God? Well, they provided a number of tests. And you see a box there that has three little diamonds by it. But the first diamond needs to have bells and whistles around it. Because when everything is said and done, the overarching, driving, non-negotiable test of the Bible's canonicity or the books that got in by way of canonicity was, does it have apostolic or prophetic origin? Now, let me flesh that out for just a moment. Let's start with the Old Testament, which we're not surveying, but let me say a quick word about it. Why do we accept the 39 books of the Old Testament? It's really two easy statements. The Jews and Jesus. The Jews and Jesus. We are built upon the foundation of the Hebrew faith and the Hebrew scriptures. What were the Hebrew scriptures in the day of Jesus? It's very simple. Our Old Testament. They had it divided up differently, but basically it was the 39 books as you and I have them today. When you ask the question, what was the Bible that Jesus affirmed as being his inspired and infallible Bible? It was our Old Testament as we have it today. In fact, very interestingly, in the Catholic Bible, you find something called the Apocrypha. Yet Jesus himself not one time ever cited or affirmed the Apocrypha as being the Word of God and therefore being infallible and inerrant. He never does. So the reason we affirm our Old Testament is very simply. It was the Bible of the Jews. It was the Bible of Jesus. Jesus gives affirmation of our Old Testament scriptures. But what about the New Testament? Well, again, that first statement, apostolic or prophetic origin, this question was asked by the early church. Was this book written by an apostle or either a close associate of an apostle who gave evidence of prophetic understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ? Now, guys and gals, there's only one possibility in all the New Testament as to that test that you have any question about whatsoever. And that one book is the book of Hebrews. Why? Because we don't know who wrote Hebrews. But let's just walk through it. Matthew was an apostle. Mark was a close associate of Peter. Luke was a close associate of Paul. John was an apostle. Paul was an apostle. We'll make our way to the back. Peter was an apostle. Jude and James were the half-brothers of Jesus. The only book that you don't know for certain is the book of Hebrews. Why? Because we don't know who wrote it. Yet when you survey that, as we will, the candidates have been put forth have been primarily Paul, Luke, who I think wrote it, Barnabas, Apollos, maybe Priscilla. Although probably not. That's what the liberals wanted to do because they wanted to find a woman author of a book. And some said playfully, well, it had to be written by a woman because it says at the very end, I have written this to you in a few words. And she went for 13 chapters. So probably wasn't, that's a bad joke. I understand it probably needs to be excised from the tape. But anyway, actually, there's only one personal pronoun in all of Hebrews where the author refers back to himself, and he does so with a masculine pronoun. So most likely it was also written by a male. But my point is simply this. All the candidates for Hebrews would fit the test of either being an apostle or a close associate of an apostle. Then after that, they ask the question about its doctrinal soundness and consistency. Is what this book teaches consistent with what the apostles are teaching concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ? We also asked the question, did the early church use this book? Was this the kind of book that very quickly circulated throughout the Christian world because they recognized its prophetic tenor and its prophetic voice? And so they did not just willy-nilly say, well, we'll take the Gospel of Matthew, but we'll throw out the Gospel of Thomas. We'll take the Gospel of Mark, but we'll throw out the Gospel of Peter. We'll take the Apocalypse of John, but we won't take the Apocalypse of Peter. No, it did not work like that at all. They were very, very, very careful in asking the question, does this book have apostolic prophetic authority? And does this book give evidence that it has indeed consistency theologically with what we know is being taught by the apostles concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ? And as a result of that, I think the process informally was settled by the middle of the second century. Officially, it gets settled by the fourth century with a number of church councils that basically, I think, simply recognize what the church had already informally affirmed for many years in most places anyway. And furthermore, just so that you know this, some of the books really got a very tight examination, a very up-close and personal questioning. You say, which ones? Well, again, if you were to come to seminary, we will teach you about the books that were disputed. The anti-legomena books. How do you like that for a $25 word? Anti means against, legeo means to speak. So what books were questioned by some of them? And there were seven in the New Testament. And it's really quite easy to remember which ones they are. Just start with Hebrews and then leave out 1 John and 1 Peter and you got them. So it's Hebrews, 2 Peter, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. And it's really quite simple as to why they questioned them. Hebrews didn't know who wrote it. 2 Peter was so different than 1 Peter in the Greek, they thought maybe he didn't write it. So they checked it out very carefully. 2 and 3 John were so small, no one got to see them in many parts of the ancient world. And so it wasn't that they rejected them. They just didn't know them. James, there was some argument about it being too Jewish. James still uses the word synagogue in chapter 2. And James has a real strong Jewish flavor to it. And then, of course, when it comes to Jude, that rascal quotes some non-canonical books. He quotes something called the Book of Enoch and the Assumption of Moses. And those were books that were not in our Bible. And it caused some people to have a little questioning about it. And then Revelation, my goodness, who can understand that book? And so there were a number of them that said it's just too difficult. But yet after looking at it, thinking about it, studying it, weighing it, those seven books were also deemed to be consistent with the doctrinal teachings of the Bible. Indeed, they had apostolic and prophetic authority, and therefore they likewise came to be a part of our 27 books of the New Testament. Then finally, how do we interpret the Bible? Well, this is what is called hermeneutics. You need to put on the left-hand side a star and a smiley face because that's good. On the far right-hand side, after you go below the word interpretation, you need to put a frowny face because that's bad. Now, what's good about the interdependent nature of this thing? Well, what's good is God does not leave us on our own through the Holy Spirit. He illuminates God's Word for us. You have the author of Scripture himself living inside of you through the Holy Spirit, and therefore your very best teacher when it comes to the Bible is the Holy Spirit. But then we also need to recognize that we need to study to show ourselves approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who rightly divides the word of truth, and therefore we need to develop good principles for interpreting the word of God. And what do we believe? We believe that we should always seek the literal or the normal sense. We also believe we should look at the book historically, recognizing its time and place and its culture. We also believe that because every word is indeed inspired of God, we should do grammatical study, looking at the grammar, looking at how the sentences are put together, asking how the author made his argument. And then finally, we also look contextually, recognizing the author's setting, his context, understanding that putting all that in place will help us be more faithful, truer interpreters of the Scripture. In contrast, and tragically, for over 1,000 years, the church was dominated by an allegorical approach to interpreting the Scriptures, seeking a alleged, supposed deeper meaning beyond the normal sense. Sometimes even in our own day, you hear somebody preach, and I pray it's never said of me. In fact, if I ever hear this, I'm going to have to go back and repent and figure out what I did wrong. But if you ever come up to me and say, you know, you saw something in that text today I'd never seen before. Man, you found a really deep, hidden meaning that I've never seen before. Well, if I did, it's probably because it's not there. I'm not looking for deep, hidden meanings, because I don't think God was playing hide and go seek with us when he gave us his Bible. I think God intended for us to understand his word. And yet, give you an example of this. I wrote my doctoral dissertation on a man named Bernard of Clairvaux. He lived from 1090 to 1153. He was a Roman Catholic Cistercian priest. He was a wonderful preacher. And his favorite book in the Bible happens to be my favorite book in the Bible, the Song of Solomon. Unfortunately, Bernard did not interpret that book as I do. That is a wonderful description of a love relationship, of a sexual relationship between a man and a woman who are married, and God says sex is a wonderful, good, great thing within marriage. Have a great time. I think that's what Song of Solomon is all about. Bernard, on the other hand, said, no. That sex is not a good thing. Sex is a bad thing. And God wants you to be celibate. God wants you to deny yourself. And so Bernard wrote almost 90 sermons on just the first two chapters of the Song of Solomon. He died before he could go any further. I think God got sick of it and dropped him dead. No, I don't really think that. But he did die before he could get into chapter 3 except verse 1. And he said, no. The Song of Solomon is actually a book about the wonderful, marvelous love relationship between Jesus Christ and the believer. And he found unbelievable symbolism in all of the little pictures and metaphors and imagery that you find in the Song of Solomon, talking not about a man and a woman within marriage, but talking about the intimate, wonderful, mystical love relationship between Christ and the believer. And folks, if that is indeed the way you approach the Bible, then there's no constraints, there's no limits, and you pretty much can make the Bible say anything you want the Bible to say. And that's not a wise way or a wise course to pursue. So, putting all that together, we now understand how the Bible came to us. We now know why we can trust the Bible as being reliable. We see how the ancients recognized the various books of the Bible. And we have some basic principles that will guide us in terms of how we're going to interpret the Bible as well. Now, if you'll turn over to page 3, just note there that I have, as a survey, given you there the names of the various authors of the New Testament. There are 8 total. I've also noted that their nationality is all Jewish with the possible exception of one, and that is Luke. But I happen to be influenced by my very good friend David Allen, who is now the dean at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And David Allen has made, I think, a persuasive argument that Luke was not a Gentile, but that Luke was a Hellenistic Jew. If that is true, then every single book of the New Testament was also written by a Hebrew or a Jew. If not, then only one was a Gentile, and that would have been Dr. Luke. I then point out they came from various towns, they had various occupations, they had various relationships to Jesus, and it's very interesting to note that when everything is said and done, just leaving out Hebrews, for example, the person who wrote more verses of the Bible than any other person was not the Apostle Paul, it was actually Dr. Luke. And if Dr. Luke is also responsible for Hebrews, he is overwhelmingly the dominant author of the New Testament in terms of the actual number of verses that were written. But I think it's again good for us to see in a nice, concise way who the various authors were, where they were from, what they did, and how many chapters and verses they contributed to our New Testament. And then on page 4, I've also given you a chart that simply denotes there for you the order and theological focus or emphases of the various books of the New Testament. So as we begin to walk our way through the New Testament in just a week or two, we'll see, for example, that Matthew was very interested in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah or King. In contrast, Mark was very interested in him as a servant, and Luke as the perfect Son of Man, and John emphasizes that he is God and that he is divine. Acts is our lone history book of the New Testament, and then Paul gives us all sorts of doctrinal discussions related to salvation, the church, Christ, the end time, sanctification. Most of those writings were the result of problems or difficulties that those local churches were having, which makes me again somewhat reluctantly but gladly say, Lord, thank you for the problems in the church. Because if there had not been problems, Paul might not have written those letters. And I'm thankful that Paul spent 3 years, maybe 4 years in prison, because while he was in prison, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, and later 2 Timothy. And if he had not had the time just to sort of stop and think, and right, we would not have had those wonderful books in our New Testament, at least from a historical perspective. So that will just help us see some of the emphases that we are going to find as we work our way through the 27 books of the New Testament. But now, I said a moment ago that when you come to the Bible and you let the Bible speak for itself, the Bible speaks of its inspiration, its infallibility, and its inerrancy. And so if you look on page 5, there's an outline simply entitled, The Believer and His Bible. And the last 10 to 12 minutes I have, I just simply want to walk you through this text verse by verse, phrase by phrase, word by word, and show you why it is that you and I have good reason for being overwhelmingly confident in our Bible. Well, the first thing Paul says to young Timothy is this, the Word of God, it is precious, verses 14 and 15. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are, and why do I say it's precious? Because it is able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, because it is God's Word, Paul says three things to Timothy with respect to its precious nature. First of all, you must continue in it. Verse 14, but you must continue. That word continue is a present imperative. The imperative is a word of command. He is commanding Timothy to do this. The present tense speaks of continuous or habitual action. You need to continually, Timothy, immerse yourself in the things which you have learned. Now, don't miss the contrast. Verse 14 begins, but you. But you means what? In contrast to some others. And the others are seen in verse 13. But evil men and imposters, they will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So question, how do you and I keep from being deceived? How is it that you and I can withstand evil men and imposters? How is it that you and I can avoid growing worse and worse, both in what we think and how we live? He says, that's easy. You need to continue in the things which you have, first of all, learned, and secondly, been assured of. Now, why should he be assured of what he has learned? The answer is because you know from whom you have learned them. Now, quick question. From whom did Timothy learn these things? Well, if you take your Bible and go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and you look there at verse 5, you'll see this. He says of Timothy that I have joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am also persuaded is in you also. And so Paul would say, Timothy, who loves you most? Answer, your mama and your grandmama. Also, who loves you most? I do. And God allowed me the privilege, I believe, of leading you to faith in Christ, is what Paul would say. And so Paul says, look, those who love you most should be trusted best. And you know what, Timothy? You may have grown to be quite the intellectual giant and quite the capable theologian. But you know what? What you learned on the knee of your mother and your grandmother was just as true then as it is today. And therefore, there's no reason for you ever to get away from that. I remember several years ago hearing Timothy George speak at chapel at Southeastern Seminary. Timothy George has a PhD from Harvard. And yet Dr. George believes in an infallible and inerrant Bible. And Dr. George says, I may have come from Harvard, but I didn't go through Harvard. Or maybe better said, Harvard did not go through me. And he went on to share that, you know what? He learned to love the Bible and trust the Bible and believe the Bible by sitting on the knee of his grandmother when he was a little boy. And he said, you know what? After sitting under all of those wonderful, brilliant, gifted PhDs, I came to understand that I had learned best about God's Word on the knee of my grandmother. Well, Paul would say the same thing about Timothy. And so, Timothy, you can continue in this because you know from whom you've learned it, which then means you can have confidence in it. But then thirdly, he says, it is precious because it's the means whereby you're converted. From childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures. It's only in that form in all of the New Testament, interestingly, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so Paul basically says, the only book that gives you information about how to be saved is this book called the Bible. You better stay with it. Now, I recognize that when Paul wrote these words to Timothy, he primarily had in view what? The Old Testament. And yet, I would argue for you tonight that what Jesus pronounced concerning the Old Testament, he promised concerning the New Testament. And you say, where did he promise it? In John 14, 15, and 16, where he said to the apostles, when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will what? He will guide you in what? All truth. And so what he pronounced concerning the old, he promised concerning the new. And therefore, what Timothy has in his hands at that time was the Old Testament scriptures, but what is about to be said of the Old Testament can be said for anything that we recognize as scripture, which means, secondly, not only is the Word of God precious, but the Word of God is perfect. Perfect in that it is completely inspired, verbally inspired, and divinely inspired. And here's what verse 16 says. First of all scripture is completely inspired. It doesn't say some scripture. It doesn't say most scripture. It says all scripture or every scripture. The word scripture is the word graphe, which means writing or words. And so all the words is completely, it's verbally, and then here is the key phrase, given by inspiration of God. Now, I know that most of you know that that phrase, given by inspiration of God, is a single word in the original text, theopneustos, which means literally God breathed. In other words, the Bible is the very outbreathing, the very breath of God Himself. There is no way that Paul could have stated more clearly, more strongly, the full divine nature of the Bible than by that very phrase. It is the very outbreathing of God Himself. And so because it is inspired of God, the very breath of God, it is divinely inspired. Hence, if it's divinely inspired, if it's verbally inspired, if it's completely inspired, then the Bible is perfect. Then thirdly, he says the Word of God is profitable. He says it's profitable for four things. Look at it, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable for, number one, doctrine, that is teaching. Number two, for discernment or rebuking, reproof. Number three, for direction or correction. And number four, and that last word in translated in the New King James, instruction, really would be better translated training or child training or, if you like, discipline. So for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training, the Word of God is profitable. And then finally, he tells us that the Word of God is powerful because it is intended that the man of God, the person of God, he's not here trying to rule out females, just using the man word man there generically, that the man of God may be complete, mature, thoroughly equipped, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly made ready for every good work. And so God did not give us His Word to make us smart sinners. God gave us His Word that we might be holy saints. And holy saints means that the Word of God is doing its work in our life to change us and transform us, as we learn elsewhere, to conform us more and more to the image of His Son. When I went to Southern Seminary in 1996, I hated leaving here, but we believed and are to this day quite confident that it was God's plan and purpose for our life at that time. I went to a school that was in the process of going through a transformation very much like what Southeastern had gone through a few years earlier. So that when I arrived there, half of the faculty was committed to the inerrancy of the Bible and half wasn't. Half were glad that Al Mohler was there and half thought that he was the Antichrist and I was the false prophet. And it made for some very interesting faculty meetings and a rather playful time for a couple of years. But being the warm, sweet, fuzzy, gracious, kind, loving person that I am, I reached out to all of them, and in every case, I took every single professor out either for lunch or dinner and sat down and just shared my heart with them and let them share theirs with me. And on one occasion, I went out to lunch with a professor who is now dead, and I pray, and I'm cautiously optimistic he is with the Lord. He and I went to lunch, and as we sat down, he looked across question, and I don't mean to be offensive or rude in any way. I'm really curious. And I said, well, you can ask me anything you want to. And he said, why do you think the way you think? Now, I just waited. I did not get offended. I don't think he meant anything ugly by it. And he actually said, well, wait, that's not the way to say it. And he comes back and he says, your way of approaching the Christian life and the way you think about the Bible, how did that happen? Now, what he was in essence saying was something like this. Look, I have a PhD, you have a PhD. Whether you're smart or not, you've gone to school a long time. And you should at least be aware of the fact that not too many people in the world of intelligentsia think the Bible is infallible, inerrant. Now, I need you to understand, this man, this won't mean anything to some of you, but to others it'll mean a lot. This man had studied in Germany under Rudolf Bultmann. He had studied with Bultmann himself. Bultmann was a German New Testament scholar who was committed to anti-supernaturalism. Anything in the Bible that was supernatural, he said it was myth and it had to be removed. And at the end of his life, he said the only thing we could know for certain is that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem and that he was buried, period. That's all we can know. And he was basically pretty optimistic and pretty convinced that Jesus to this day is rotting somewhere in a Judean tomb, because after all, in a day where you have electricity and airplanes, you at least got to face up to the fact that dead men don't rise from the dead. And so this is a man that had greatly influenced this particular professor. And so as a result of that, he just could not fathom that anybody with a sense of education or intelligence could believe what I believed. And so I said, well, let me answer your question, but I don't think you're going to be very impressed with the answer. And he looked at me and he said, well, please tell me. And I said, well, here it is. When I was a little boy at about the age of 8 or 9, I got saved. I got saved. I confessed my sins. I trusted Christ, and he saved me. I then shared with him that as I began to really grow in my faith at about the age of 19 or 20, I really did come to understand, I think at that age for the first time, what it really means to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I think I really began to grasp what it meant to allow his lordship to permeate every facet and every aspect of your life. And so I said to him, that meant I wanted to know what Jesus thought about everything. Whatever Jesus thought, that's what I was going to think. Because he's God, he's Lord, I'm not. So I just want to know what Jesus thinks about everything. Well, that includes this. What did Jesus think about the Bible? And so I began to study, and guess what I discovered? I discovered in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not a jot or tittle of the law until all is fulfilled. And I found out that a jot was the smallest Hebrew letter, and that a tittle was a part of a letter. And so, my goodness, Jesus says, not only are the words inspired, even the letters and the parts of the letters are inspired. Then I wound over going over to John 10:35, and there the Bible says the scriptures cannot be broken. Then I go to John 17:17, I discover that Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, speaking to his Father in prayer, thy word is truth. And so I said to him, you know, and this is actually very interesting, and I did throw this at him. I said, you know, you studied with Bultmann, didn't you? He said, yes. I said, Bultmann says in his New Testament theology that Jesus believed in an infallible and inerrant, he actually uses the word, he believed in an inerrant Bible. Now, Bultmann thought Jesus was wrong. Bless his poor little heart, he just didn't know any better. He was just a typical first century religious Jew who would have thought that the word of God was what? Completely true. And so I said, you know, even your mentor believed that Jesus believed that the Bible was infallible and inerrant. The only difference is he thinks Jesus was wrong and I think Jesus was right. He thinks Jesus is rotting in a Judean tomb, and I think Jesus is in heaven as the ascended Lord. And so because I wanted to think like Jesus thinks about everything, I went to the Bible. I discovered that Jesus believed the Bible was completely and totally true. And therefore, bottom line, that's why I believe the Bible is completely and totally true. This man, who is very brilliant, very talented, very gifted, looked at me, and I'll never ever forget, because with a very sad look on his face, he said to me, and I quote, you know, I'd never thought about it like that before, but it does make sense. And ladies and gentlemen, it does make sense. If Jesus is God, then what he says about everything is true. And Jesus says of his word, not a jot or a tittle will pass away. The scriptures cannot be broken. Thy word is truth. And so bottom line, it all stands or falls on what you think about Jesus. And if he's the Lord, if he is God in flesh, then we have very, very, very good reasons for having absolute, complete, and total confidence in the truthfulness, the inerrancy, and the infallibility of this book that we call the Holy Bible. Let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that it was not a haphazard process that brought your word into its final form, what we call the Bible, but that it is indeed the Word of God written in the words of men, and that the early church was very careful to collect those books that they recognized as having the stamp and mark of inspiration, and that through your guiding the historical process, they copied and copied and copied manuscripts that eventually we were able to use to produce a wonderful Greek New Testament and a very accurate and trustworthy Hebrew Old Testament. And then gifted scholars have taken that and have brought it into the language that we understand. But not just for us, Lord, the Bible's being translated all over the world that men and women and boys and girls might know the truth that is contained, know the truth that is the Word of God. So it is my prayer that tonight, all of us, myself included, as we go home, we'll have a renewed confidence in the absolute certainty, truthfulness, inerrancy, and infallibility of the Bible, the Word of God. And this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Wednesday night.